We started a new series last week called Four Who's That Really Matter. And one of the things that I explained to you was the idea that we weren't just specifically talking about four relationships, but ultimately four movements of life that are represented in people, and that we were going to talk about these in such a way that I'm pretty sure that at the end of each message, we're going to have to deal with some very personal questions about where we are and what's going on in our lives. And this is one of those weeks that's a bit of a challenge for me as a preacher and a pastor, because following last week's message, I can pretty faithfully say to you that I have several Moseses in my life. I have those people for whom I am trying to come alongside and support and love, and even if it's only by supporting their arms while the battle is fought elsewhere, I can identify those people. I can even identify those who have been Barnabas in my life, those individuals that have loved me, supported me, vouched for me, trusted me, poured into me, paid into me, mentored me. I can name those individuals. Today, though, is a little more challenging because I don't come to you today with some fourth quarter winning pass of a story to say this is exactly what this looks like in my life. This became a challenge for me, two, 3 months ago. It's just a typical afternoon day, and Pastor Javier and I were having lunch with another pastor on our district. And we left the church building, we went out to a restaurant, we got caught up on life and things that are going on in his life. And sure enough, we're on our way to the church building, and I can remember exactly where we were. We were pulling off the 417 right here. We were southbound on the 417, and we were pulling off when this other pastor asked this question. He said, "What's your thing?" I was like, "What do you mean?" He said, "What's your one thing? What's the one thing that you are committing your life to? What's the one purpose to which you're really honed in on and you're focused in on? What's the one thing in your life that you are just committed to?" You see, he had been mentored by one of his Barnabases. And one of the Barnabases in his life was a man named Tom Neese. And years ago, Tom Neese had encouraged him to think about having one thing in life that you were going to pour your life into. You were going to commit your life to. Your resources, your time, your energy were going to go to that one thing. And sure enough, many years ago, he adopted his one thing. And for him, his one thing is immigration. If you were to know this individual, you would know that he talks about immigration. He teaches about immigration. He preaches about immigration. He wants people to have a biblical understanding of immigration. He posts on social media about immigration. He fights for those who find themselves vulnerable. He's committed his life to this one thing. He advocates for immigrants. He prays for immigrants. And it's clearly evident, simply by looking at his life, that he has a heart that beats for the immigrant community. And so I came today to ask you, Centerpoint, understanding that each of these messages are going to push us to a very personal question: for what or for whom does your heart beat? Centerpoint, for what, for whom does your heart beat? So last week we started this new series, Four Who's That Really Matter. And we started last week by talking about the who of investment. And so if you weren't here last week, please go get caught up online. You can get caught up on the YouTube channel or on our website. But get caught up on the conversation that we had about Moses and Barnabas last week, about this idea that there are Moseses in our life, and God is sending us to these people to support them, to love them, to strengthen them and encourage them. But there are also Barnabases in our life. The Barnabases are those pillars, those rock-hard, steady individuals in our lives that they love us, they trust us, they vouch for us, they strengthen us. So today we're going to continue this conversation around the who of the fight. The who of the fight. So last week we talked about the who of the investment. Today we're going to talk about the who of the fight. And by the who of the fight, I don't mean to highlight for you fists drawn, punches being thrown, okay? What I mean to highlight for you is a definition of fight that comes down a little lower when you look up the word fight in the dictionary. And what I mean is the who of the fight in the sense of the struggle to endure or to overcome. The who of the fight is about the one who's in the struggle, who's trying to endure, who's trying to overcome. Who are we struggling alongside and on whose behalf so that they may overcome their point of need, their despair, their hopelessness? Who are we fighting for? Who are we fighting alongside? And here's the deal. Jesus' entire ministry was bookended with how we treat the vulnerable and the needy in our world. Jesus' entire ministry was bookended with how we treat the weak and the less fortunate, and these people are very close to the heart of God. So there's two passages we're going to look at today, one in Luke, one in Matthew, and then we're going to look at a couple of verses in the letter of James that are just kind of the PS and seal the whole deal of this for the heart of God. And so I want us to hear this morning very intentionally, hear three passages of Scripture, and I want us to try, man, if we could just snap our fingers and do this. I want us to try to hear these passages today as if we were hearing them truly for the very first time. I want us to try to hear these passages today as if we had not already been led to believe that life, even the Christian life, is simply about my comfort. I want us to be able to hear these passages today as if Jesus were our everything, not simply one of the side items on the buffet of life that we have built for ourselves. I want us to hear these passages today as if they actually meant something about how God loves people and what He's calling the church to do in response to this love. So here's the deal. Three very important passages of Scripture to drive us to the question of the who of the fight in our lives. You ready? Everybody got your Bible out? Anybody awake? Everybody asleep? Here we go. Luke chapter 4. Following Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Jesus sets out to start His earthly ministry. Luke places this story at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so here we are in Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. And I'm going to invite you to just remain seated this morning. We're going to read several different passages of Scripture. Here we go. Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. News about Him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. A synagogue could be raised where there was a gathering of at least 10 Jewish men. A synagogue could pop up anywhere. So the temple was specific. The temple was location. Synagogues grew up wherever there was a gathering of at least 10 Jewish men. And Jesus made it a practice to visit synagogue on the Sabbath. The settings in the synagogue were not very formal. There were no orders of worship, but they mostly sang. They mostly read together. They prayed. They discussed the holy books. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me." In other words, He has made me Christ. He has made me the Messiah. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus takes an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. He makes it as fresh and new as possible. He stands up in synagogue on that day. He pulls out that scroll. He reads that old prophetic word, and he says, today, everything Isaiah talked about, everything Isaiah dreamt about, everything Isaiah proclaimed is now coming to fulfillment in me. So here I am. I have been anointed to proclaim good news for the poor, good news for the prisoner, good news for the blind, and good news for the oppressed. Jesus sets the tone of his ministry by displaying the incredible, big, huge heart of God and his desire to bless people, especially those that find themselves in vulnerable situations. He had been anointed to proclaim good news to these people. That's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. Now, if you flip over to Matthew, though, you'll find a very similar passage at the end of Jesus' ministry. That's what I mean when I say that this message really bookends Jesus' ministry. It's there in the beginning, it's there in the end, but something happens between the beginning and the end. 3 years can change a person. And so Jesus starts his ministry by saying, I've been anointed, I've been called to proclaim this good news to these people, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the lame, the oppressed. But by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, the tone has changed a little bit. And here's how the tone has changed. It's changed from this idea that I've been anointed to do this to now this is an expectation placed on the disciples of Jesus. And it's pretty emphatic. It's pretty radical what he says. In fact, he takes this idea at the end of Matthew's gospel and he runs with it in such a way as to say, read these next few words of mine and understand that your life will be judged at the end of all things. And your life will not only be judged, your life will be judged based on how you respond to this word. That's a change in scenario. It's a change from this idea that I, Jesus, have been anointed to do this, and now by the end of Matthew's gospel, he's saying to the disciple of Jesus, you will be judged based on how you respond to what I'm about to tell you. So here we go. Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 31 through 46. Here's what Jesus says. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Pretty familiar list, right? Coming right out of Luke chapter 4. Then the righteous will answer. Those on his right will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Friends, in Matthew's gospel, this is the last parable of Jesus' teaching. The last parable, his ministry career, his ministry life on earth coming to an end, and this is his last teaching. Your life in the end will be judged based on how well you responded to him in the lives of the vulnerable, or how well you didn't respond to him in the lives of the vulnerable. And it's his only teaching on judgment. Hear this, this is Jesus's only teaching on judgment. And Jesus' only teaching on judgment revolves around the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and those that are in prison. Now, just a few decades later, the early church is trying to figure out what to do with this teaching that Jesus has given us. So just a few decades later, we arrive at the letter that James wrote. And James has some very specific words for the church because James wants his people to understand what is expected of them as the church. James, we believe, became a believer and a follower of Jesus in Jerusalem through the ministry of the Jerusalem church. And here's the thing about James. If you've ever read the letter of James, you've picked up on this. If you've never read it, but you're going to do it tomorrow, keep this in mind as you go into it. James is not a very patient person. He's not very patient with Christians who do nothing. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, James is not patient with Christians who do nothing. That's exactly right. That's what I just told you. James is not very patient with Christians who do nothing. And here's what happens. James, not only not patient with them, he confronts Christians who do nothing. And when you read James, you'll discover that sometimes when he confronts them, he is so PC, it is pathetic, man. He just confronts them in this very diplomatic, churchy way. But then sometimes when James confronts them, he confronts them in a very uncouth way, in a way that you might even say, James, are you a Christian? The way you're approaching me about how I do my Christian faith. And so James is on this mission. And so even in these very early days of Christianity, James was tired of hearing Christians just talk and talk and talk. And James wanted to see proof in your life that you were actually being Jesus out in the world. And so James gives them some very poignant directives throughout his letter. He says to these young Christians, when you get attacked by your faith, you stand firm. You don't bend. You don't break, you stand firm when others attack you for your faith. When you see somebody in need, you respond to that need. That's what believers do. You respond to the need when you see need around you, if you have the resources to bless them. When you are given an opportunity to slander a brother or sister, you know what you do as the church? You shut your mouth. James wants his believers to understand that faith is not about talk. Faith is about walk in every area of our lives, in every arena our lives takes us into. And so here we go. His entire letter is a series of examples showing James's believers how to live life. And we come to just two verses in chapter one. Two verses that earlier I said are the PS on the heart of God. They kind of seal the deal for what God is looking for. James chapter one, verses just 26 and 27. Here's what James writes to these early Christians. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James took a long list in Luke 4, and he took a long list in Matthew 25, and by the time he's instructing his young believers in his letter, just a few decades later, he's narrowed his list down to two things. It could be said that James had perhaps two things. James didn't have his one thing. James had two things, and he wanted his people to understand your religion is worthless if you don't look after orphans and widows. You can call yourself a Christian all day long. You can put the Jesus sticker on your car or the Center Point sticker on your car. You can wear the shirts and listen to Z88.3. Don't ever watch a rated R movie. Just watch what's on the Hallmark Channel. But if you don't look after orphans and widows, your religion is worthless. I spent some time this past week talking with the staff about this question. What are some of the other issues in our world today that maybe are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but very much represent the heart of the love of God for people? Here was the list we came up with. It's to add to the list of the poor and the blind and the lame and the sick and the imprisoned and the orphan and the widow. And what are the other issues of our day? To whom could we commit a life? For whom could we fight? Well, you could pick any of those right there in those passages we just read. We also identified the missing. Those who have been kidnapped or taken away. The mentally ill. The physically disabled. The lonely. The soon to be aborted. The prostituted. The shut in. The enslaved. The addicted. The abused. The veteran, the caregiver, the suicidal. Centerpoint, do you have that one thing that calls, that need, that demographic to which you have been called to commit your life? Do you have that one thing? You see, the calls and the need and the demographic are represented by a who. The calls and the need and the demographic are represented by a person. The calls and the need and the demographic are represented by the lives of people with whom we live each and every day. And that who, that person, that life really matters to the heart of God. Do you have that one thing? We saw this video a couple years ago, and this is a small portion of a much larger video that we watched on that day. But there's a phrase that the gentleman says in this video that is so important to this message. And even if you don't pick up on it, I'm going to come back after it and just highlight it for you. But just for a few minutes, will you focus your attention on the screen?
When I was in control, I drank everything away. I drank away my marriage. I drank away my children. I drank away my relationships. My life basically caved in and crashed in around me.
Our marriage was at a bad place. I knew that I couldn't move forward with the way things were going. And I made a decision to file for divorce.
The day that Susan threw me out of the house was the day that literally saved my life. And what transpired from that night was a series of events that only God could orchestrate.
When I was working, there were Christian people around me, and they seemed like they had good relationships with their families, and that was really what I wanted.
My wife started taking our kids to a church, and I'm thinking she's sending them to a cult, and so I decided I'm going to go visit church with them. That morning, God got my attention in a really big way, and I ended up giving my life to Christ. God restored my marriage. My ex-wife and I were remarried. We became best friends, but something important changed. Our marriage wasn't just about each other and our children and our home and our dreams, but it also included helping other people in any way that we could. That's where our heart for missions really started, and that's how Crisis Aid was born.
Right now, we're in East Africa. This is little Thomas Ginn. He's 4 years old, and as you can see, he's severely malnourished.
Crisis Aid is now building a children's clinic in an area that has no doctor. We're starting another building program for girls who are victims of sex trafficking. as well as looking at the United States, our inner city work, we want to expand that significantly.
We are headed to the center. Our mission is really to reach the lost. We provide packages of food that include groceries, canned goods, meat, vegetables, and bread, just depending on what's available.
I love standing back in a corner and watching her. She glows. Just to see the life of God come out of her, and you can see it in her face and her expression, and even as she limps with her cane, there's a difference, you know? She's more beautiful to me today than the day we got married, the second time. Have we been living our own life and, you know, trying to build the good life for ourselves? We wouldn't have that experience. We would be missing that.
We know that restoration is possible. And it's exciting to see what God's going to do and how he's going to use it after all of these years, you know, because, you know, it's been a while now.
Well, I've never been busier in my entire life, and I'm supposed to be retired. We don't see any reason to slow down. I mean, but you know, when you're on a mission, when God puts this thing in your heart and you really find it, it's not work. I mean, it's a privilege. If married people want to know how to be missional, there's about 3,000 verses in the Bible that deal with poverty and injustice. Pick one and build your life around it, and you'll be in the center of God's will.
So I saw that video for the first time about 3 years ago, and the last statement has just stuck with me. There's about 3,000 verses in the scripture that deal with poverty and injustice. Pick one. Build your life around it. Center point, do you have the one thing, the one cause, the one demographic, the one need? Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Who are you investing in? Center point, who's investing in you? And center point, who are you fighting for? Let's pray together. Lord, your word is very challenging to us. In the midst of all the hope and the promise of salvation that you offer in your word, God, we know that to take your full message seriously, we're not called to simply exist in our blessings. And God, we want our lives to be able to reflect your great heart of love and compassion and care. And Lord, that's difficult sometimes if we don't take your word seriously. It's difficult sometimes when we just chase the life that the American dream has to offer. It's difficult sometimes in the midst of just making life happen, period. God, I pray all across this room right now that is just as individually as you have created us, that your Holy Spirit would move individually in the hearts and lives of people. God, that today you would either water and nourish a seed that was planted long ago, or that today you would plant a seed for the first time for some person in this room that would say, I want to discover the one thing. I want to discover the one verse that I'm going to build my life around, that I'm going to commit my time and my energy and my resources to. And I'm going to fight for those people. I'm going to fight for that need, for that demographic, for that population. And God, we know that you call a varied body of Christ to go forward. You're not calling us all to the same need, to the same demographic. God, you've gifted us in different ways. You've impassioned us in different ways. You've called us to different callings. God, I pray all across this room right now that those callings would be made clear. And God, that in following you, truly we would follow you to the people that make up your heart. So God, just as we saw in that video, I would pray all across this room that something would happen today in the lives of people that would forever change them as we start to take very seriously the who's that really matter in our world today. So God, on whatever level, in whatever way, you're calling us to the least of these, God, call us and equip us to be faithful. We love you today. Thank you for this word. May it come to fruition in our lives and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.